So we have a pretty cool copy of Pilgrim's Progress. It's children's Pilgrim's Progress at home, and it's all illustrated. But anyway, one of the favourite characters that we love to hate is the giant despair. So Christian and Hopeful are travelling along. They cross a fence they shouldn't cross, and they get captured by this giant, and he throws them into the dungeon. And every day he goes down to the dungeon, and he beats them up, and he tells them that they should give up. He tells them that it's never going to get better. They can never escape. And he's going to do this again every day. And they may as well just end it all. They may as well take their own lives. And then he goes away back to his wife and talks about how still Christian and Hopeful are holding on. And she gives suggestions about how he might, I can't remember her name, the wife giant, but she's a baddie as well. So every day he goes again and he beats them up and tells them to give up. And they stay there for quite a long time until Christian remembers that he's been given a key. And the key is the promises of God. And it's the promise that they're going to get to. One day they'll arrive at the celestial city. And when he remembers he has this key, he realizes it unlocks the dungeon, unlocks the castle. And they run away from the giant despair. So we've come to the end of Revelation, and I think what this picture does, I mean, it's a picture that's helpful in your good times because you realize that your good times are only a shadow or an echo of the reality of the good that is to come. But also I think especially helpful when we might be tempted to abandon Christ, when despair would tell us to give up. See, despair can say things to us, it can come in and whisper to us that I'll always lack or that I'll never be healed, right? That the past trauma will always dog me and I'll never have healing. Despair tells us that our striving, our working, our worship is a waste of time. Or it might tell us that we're unworthy of love, that we are too shameful to be loved. Despair tells us it'll always be dark. And it tells us that we're not significant and we should just give up. Well, the church in the first century faced the same temptations that we might and that we do. The same sense of despair would come on them, right? Some of those churches would have faced persecution. Some of them had struggles with having too much money and being led away by that. Some of them were very small, others were larger. But they needed to be reminded, as we do, that God's glorious city is worth persevering for. God's glorious city is worth persevering for. So that's the big idea. We have a picture of God's glorious city, and it's obvious that it's worth following Jesus our whole life long and never giving up because of what awaits us. Now, there's a little bit of a danger here. That we mistake all of the promises here and think that those are the real thing and God's kind of sidelined. It's kind of like if you say, oh, I'm really excited about the wedding and you say, oh, this is going to be great because there's going to be food and there's going to be all this stuff. And it's like, no, you're getting married. It's actually about getting married, right? It's not about all the stuff. But we can have a similar thing when we think about heaven and about the future to come. We're excited about all the stuff. We want all God's stuff, but not God. But here, these images, these pictures, are pictures of God's presence. So it's really about God and getting Him. Okay, so why should we persevere? Firstly, if you see there in the passage, we're promised God's life without lack. And so you can see this in the first verse and a half. Verse 1, it says, of chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So we have a picture of coming from the throne, continuously flowing water. And it's bright as crystal. It comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? It comes from God and from Jesus. And it goes through the middle of the street of the city. And you remember that the city is, in a sense, not so much about the physical city we're promised, but the city is the church. But it's also God's presence, and it's described as a city. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the congregation of the people of God. And you have water continually flowing through it, symbolizing life, eternal life, fellowship with God. So in the Garden of Eden, there were rivers, right? Rivers described there. And then in Zechariah 14, you've got a description of the coming glory. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. And they flow out from one sea into the other. So you have a picture, and you have it in Ezekiel 47, coming out of the temple in this case. Water was coming out, and it's flowing down the steps. And then it heads out. And it goes, in a sense, across the whole world. It spreads right across, and it goes across deserts. And so you have a picture of deserts and wilderness, and this water is flowing out, and it's turning things green, and there's life there. That's the image we have, life without any lack. So it's like if you go through, you know, central Otago in a hot summer, where it's dry everywhere, but there's a creek. Not that I really love willows particularly, but there's green willows there, right? There's life because there's water running through that creek. And so we have this picture of God's life without lack running through the midst of the city of God. I've sometimes made mistakes with not carrying enough water in places, not like dangerously not enough, but when you've spent even 10 hours of without water, and you finally get to the water, and you plunge your head in, right? You sort of swim and drink at the same time. Finally, you've got that water. And I imagine imagine someone comes up and says, hold on, right? Don't drink all that water. You're wasting it. We've got to save it. There's not enough. What would you say? You'd be like, what are you talking about? There's a river continuously flowing. We can drink as much as we want. And that's the picture we have here. Life without lack. There's not a limit to it. This continual life. And this implies, of course, that eternal life is not just life that continues for an eternity in terms of time, but it's eternal in its properties, in its quality. So why persevere? We persevere because we're promised God's life without any lack, but also God's healing without limit. So you look there at the end of verse 2, starting sort of halfway through. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, in the garden, there was the tree of life, and they would eat from that tree and would live. But here we have... Now, it's a little confusing because the imagery is like, is there one tree? There's one tree, but it's on both sides of the river. I think it's kind of like we talk about an oak forest, where we're talking about, we use the singular on oak, but then forest is plural. Anyway, you've got trees either side of the river, but it's in a sense one and in a sense many, a collective many. And this picks up on Ezekiel 47 and Genesis 1 and 2. And it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You have a picture of true and full healing. And the fruit trees bear fruit every month. So this could be 12 crops of fruit. So you get that sense, right, there's something really great about every time feijoa season comes, if you like feijoas. Right, finally we're going to get all of that fruit. It's going to be great. But you have this sense of like, oh no, you get it every month, 12 times a year, again and again, this abundance and fullness. And this healing, the leaves for the healing of the nations. There's so much hurt, so much damage in the world. You know, when you're younger, you just kind of bounce and you think that you've one day later, you fall off a roof and one day later you're back running around, right? And then when you get to, say, mid-30s, you bump your elbow on the door and you can feel it like 6 months later. And then you realize that the scars that you had from when you fell off the roof when you were like two, that you still carry them, right? That you're not, you actually have, you've just carried this all with you. And that's not even starting on all of the psychological damage that we suffer, right? All of the issues that we go through in life. And it can just feel like you're just picking these things all up and that you're never going to be fully healed. You're just getting more and more damaged. And despair can say to our hearts, you will never be whole. You'll always be broken. That the damage of being sinful and in a sinful world, that will never go away. That the trauma is too much. There are indelible marks on your soul and you're always going to be in some ways twisted or bent or broken. Now we have to realize that what's promised in Scripture is, I think, substantial healing. Substantial healing in this life. I'm here talking particularly about the wounds to our soul. But it's never pictured as complete healing until Christ comes again. So we have substantial healing now, but full and complete healing in the future. And so despair might say, we're never going to be healed, so just give up. But no, instead we should persevere because we're promised full healing. The healing of the nations, the healing of all these relationships that are so fraught with struggle. So we're promised God's life without lack, God's healing without limit, God's service without any curse, thirdly. In verse 3, God's service without any curse. So in verse 3 it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship, or we could say serve him. So there's nothing accursed. There's nothing affected by that great first curse, right? The fall. There's nothing accursed or broken or twisted. So salvation means we're no longer separated from this God, and there's nothing that comes between us and relationship with him. So you have a picture in the Bible. Sometimes people think that salvation is escaping from nature, escaping from this created world. You get away. But the picture we actually have here is of grace restoring nature, if that makes sense. So it takes people who are good, made in the image of God, an earth that's good and made by God, but it's been twisted by the curse of the fall, and saying, no, grace restores that and more. So we go from a garden and we finish with a garden city that's good like the first creation, but better and no longer affected by the curse of the fall. So grace restores nature here. And what we have then is our work and our worship are restored by grace. So it says his servants will worship him, and I think we could probably say worship / serve. So you have a picture. This word was used of priests serving or working for, worshiping God in the temple. And so in Revelation, you remember that the temple in the Old Testament, so Eden was like a temple. And then the tabernacle was built, and it was built in a similar way, representing Eden. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, you have this idea that the temple expands and fills the whole universe because God is fully present in all of it, and it's entirely redeemed, and the curse is undone. And then we have this idea that we are priests. We're all in the Holy of Holies with God, serving him, worshiping him, forever, and there's no curse, there's no twisted brokenness, but there's service and work for him. So I don't know if you think about a satisfying day of work. I had a somewhat satisfying day. I went down to visit mum and dad, and the LED light above the kitchen, one of them had died. And it was one of those jobs that was, you know, dad's sick, he can't deal with it. Just feels like too much for mum, and so I was like, great, here's something I can fix. And so I spent all day researching, going to different Bunnings who didn't have the right kinds of things, got getting quite frustrated, and then finally got the right tube and then got it in. And it was great, right? Felt like a good day. And you could argue, well, look, John, you're too much performance orientated, which you might have a point there a little bit. But there is also that sense, right, of it's good to get work done, to get stuff done. Feel like you're doing something and achieving something, that you have made a change and made a difference. And what we have here is a picture of our service or work for God without the curse, right? Without those days where you go and do work and you get home and say, did you achieve anything today? And you just go, oh, I don't know. Like, I had a try, whatever, right? We can have thorns and thistles where we go to work and we stuff everything up and we say, I'm not enough. But here we have a picture of service for God that's in no way futile, right? Despair will come and says, why are you trying to do stuff? Why are you trying to get things done? It's a waste of time. But we have this picture of a time to come where our service for God will be entirely free of any curse. It'll be perfectly enacted and there's no futility. And that even, I think, puts some meaning into our service for God now. Imperfect as it is, our work for him and to love our neighbor, it matters. And one day we will serve him without any curse. All right, we should keep moving. Let's look then at God's face without shame. God's face without shame. And this is a beautiful picture, and books have been written on this moment. It says there in verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face and his name will be on his foreheads. And this is an astounding thing because you can't see his face. How can you look at the face of God and live, right? No one can see God and live. Think of Exodus 34. God was going to declare, Moses asked to see his face, and God had to hide him in the rock, right? You can't look at God and live. And he goes past and declares his name. It seems to me that probably we're seeing Jesus. When it says they'll see his face, the referent is probably the Lamb, that we'll see Jesus face to face. So, what does this mean? What does it mean for us to see God's face and for him to see me? Because it's hard for me to imagine looking directly at God or at Jesus without him having a sense of being ashamed of me in some sense, right? Because I know that I'm sinful and I know that I'm struggling and I should have done more and I haven't and I've given into sin. And so this idea of looking on the face of God, how could he look on the face of God? What would he think of me in that moment? Think of Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, when he saw God in his glory. But it seems to me that in that moment we'll look back at him, and this is the wonder of the gospel, that all our sin is washed away and we'll be completely made new without any shame, without any doubt that we're in the right place, and we can look fully back in the face of Jesus and him look on us and us experience the joy of his love and care for us, that we could be fully and completely known, that he could see us right down to the bottom of our souls. And he could look at us and notice that it says we'll have his name on our foreheads, right? So it's a look of total belonging from the God of the universe. And we can look back at him and he looks at us and we belong and we will be made like him as he sees us. Delight in his people. And that's hard for us to comprehend because we're so broken by sin and being living in a sinful world and with all of our hurts and distrust of if I expose myself to these people, they won't trust me or they'll think less of me. I once had a person make the comment to me, and I think it was true, I still struggle with it. He said, if you look someone dead in the face, you get them alone, look them dead in the face and tell them God loves you, and you stare at them, most people will like sort of look away, right? Because that's a little bit awkward to stare right at someone and say that. But even just that reality of God's unconditional care for you. And And yet there'll be a time where, and I think at this moment, we won't be wanting to look away. We'll have the capacity with no sin to look straight back at him and know that we are loved. I don't know about those questions. Who do you most want to meet in history? You know, think, oh, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll go and find Paul or whatever. But I think most of all, it will be Jesus. See, our shame can say, you're incompetent, or you're too lazy, you're too sinful, you're not smart enough, you're not worthy of respect, so you should just hide. Hide from everyone, hide from the world, and especially hide from God. That's what despair says. I'm just going to go find a hole and hide somewhere. But we have a picture here of the hope that we will see God's face without any shame. We persevere because we are promised God's face without shame. All right, we've got two more things. We'll wrap up. But they're good things. It says, nextly we see God's light without darkness. So you can see this back in the passage just earlier, in verses 23 and down. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then in verse 5 of our text here, it says, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now, I don't think he's saying that there's never going to be night time, you never get to rest. What does darkness or light represent in the Bible? So I've got a few references. So darkness represents ignorance versus understanding from Psalm 82. Or its folly is darkness versus wisdom from Ecclesiastes 2 verse 13. Darkness represents falsehood versus truth in 1 John 1 verse 6. And it's death versus, I suppose you would say, life in Psalm 23. A withdrawal of God's presence is darkness in Psalm 35 verse 8 versus God's nearness. And then in Matthew 22:13, it's heaven and hell, right? Hell is darkness versus heaven then is a place of light. And so you have this picture of all that darkness represents. And what we have is a promise of no more darkness, light without darkness. There's no need to shut the gate, right? There's no nighttime where somebody might attack. The gates are always open. And God is the light of the city. It's like doing, I haven't done it for a long time, but Cave Stream in Arthur's Pass. I don't know if any of you have done that one. It's like 40 minutes walk in the dark. But there's always that, I love this, when you get towards the end, you can hear the waterfall and then you start to see light again. It's great to turn off your torches and you're in the total dark, but you can see the light coming. And this is the picture we have of that there is light coming, light without darkness. This is so important because despair tells us when we're at our worst, when we're feeling down, that darkness is all that there's ever going to be. That darkness is it. But we're to persevere because we're promised God's light without darkness. That the good to come far outweighs the darkness that is now. And so you may feel like you're in the darkness now or at different times, but there will be a time where there is no more dark. Joy will come in the morning. And then finally, why we ought to persevere is because we're promised God's kingdom without end. Notice what it says, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. So it's not just that we'll be priests serving and worshiping God, but it says they will reign. This is the people of God will reign, will be kings and queens, ruling with God for all eternity. This is what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. They were supposed to rule the earth. They were supposed to work the ground, and they were supposed to serve it, and they were to represent God to the rest of creation. They were a special creation. And so you have, of course, we are small k kings and small q queens, right? God is the king, Jesus is the king, but there is this sense of ruling and reigning under him. There is a sense of authority that all the redeemed will have over creation and over the world. So years and years ago, I was maybe 14. I saved up my money and then I didn't have enough, but my parents chipped in probably more than I'd like to admit, and I bought a puppy. And it was a Jack Russell, and it was just a great little puppy, and it was mine, right, because I'd paid for most of it. My puppy. And I remember having a bit of a wah to mum and dad because the puppy didn't really see me as the boss. Because it saw dad as the boss because dad was bigger than me and all that stuff. And I remember that sense of, no, but I want it to be my dog, right? I want benevolent rule over my dog. And I think sometimes despair can say to us, like, you'll never matter, your voice will never, you'll never be heard, you'll never be listened to, you'll never have influence, you're just a nobody, just give up. Whereas we have a picture here of this place of honor and power alongside and under God in the new heavens and the new earth. Because there's something good about exerting that rule and that reign in the world. So we have God's kingdom without end. And Ben is requesting that we finish up, so we're going to wrap up. Fortunately, we are pretty much finished here. So, what are we going to do with this? I guess one comment to say is, who are these blessings for? These are blessings for those who are in Christ, those who are joined to him by faith, who are saved by grace. None of this is earned. It's all given freely by God. And I've known a number of people, and if you live long enough, a number of people who professed faith and then turned away. And the tragedy is that a turning away from eternal joy and eternal life. And so the encouragement and the plea is, do not turn away. Don't leave Jesus. There's also a sense here, I think it's an important argument to make. Argument's perhaps the wrong word. Sometimes people need to be convinced that Christianity is true, and that's an important discussion. Is it true? Does it stack up? Is it real? But the other aspect to this is, it's really important to recognize that Christianity is good, that it's genuinely good news. So if we could set aside the question of whether it's true or not, you can ask somebody about this. Wouldn't you want this to be true? Wouldn't you want there to be a genuinely good ending to your story? Isn't this what we hope for, just as human beings, that we want this kind of story to be a real story for us? And that's an important step to take, to say, you know what, I want Christianity to be true. And so I'm also going to research and figure out if it is, right? I'm going to do some study. I'm going to figure that out. But it's really important for us to recognize this is genuine good news. So God's glorious city is worth persevering for. And so I plead with each of us to cling to Christ, because the best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this picture of the future hope that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts. I pray that you would make the joys that we have in this life even sweeter, as we know that they are a foretaste of the great joy to come. And we pray, Lord, also that the struggles would become more bearable because we have this sure and certain hope. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts, you would strengthen us in our faith. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.